I don't know if you know the old Negro spiritual song that some of us sang in our youth. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, the walls came tumbling down all right, but Joshua wasn't actually the commander on that day, and there wasn't actually any battle. Apart from that, it's a great song. We need, in a passage like this that we've just read, really we need to see it within the context of, well, the whole Bible story, but particularly the whole story of the book of Joshua. And the clue to that lies in the title of this series that we're having here at All Souls, Inheriting the Promise. This morning's talk is the commander of the city, the commander of the Lord and the city, but the overall series is called Inheriting the Promise. Well, what promise was that? Well, of course, it was the promise that God had made to Abraham. If you go right back to the book of Genesis, chapters 12 and 15 and 17, you'll find that God had promised Abraham three main things in those chapters. First of all, that he would become a great nation. God promised him a people. Secondly, that there would be blessing for him and his people within a covenant relationship with God. And thirdly, that he would give them a land to live in. And as you read the story through Genesis, Exodus, and on up to the book of Deuteronomy, God has been fulfilling those promises. They've grown into a big people. He's established a covenant relationship of blessing with them at Mount Sinai. And now we're about to enter into the third element of that promise, the taking of the land itself. But the bottom line of that promise of God to Abraham was somewhat greater in its perspective. God had also said to Abraham, you'll remember at the very end, he had said, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. So in other words, God's great mission through the whole of the Bible, from Genesis right through the book of Revelation, is this, bringing blessing to the nations. In fact, Paul says that's the gospel, the good news that God wants to bless the nations. But that immediately raises a problem in this passage. What about the Canaanites then? I mean, it mustn't have looked particularly blessed for the inhabitants of Jericho to be thinking about the blessing of the nations at the hand of Israel as they watched them besieging their city. So how do we handle this story, the story of the conquest of Canaan, within that framework of the promise of God to Abraham? Well, I don't want to spend too much time on that particular issue. It is an important issue. Fortunately, people have written books on it, including myself, with a shameless piece of self-advertising. You might like to look at this book, The God I Don't Understand, because in this book, The God I Don't Understand, part two is actually called What About the Canaanites? And there are two chapters on this issue. But just a few quick perspectives before we get into the story itself. I said God's ultimate purpose in the promise to Abraham was to bless the nations. But that did not preclude God from acting in judgment against nations within history, including his own nation. Whether he was using Israel in punishment of the Canaanites or using later the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, in punishment on his own people, Israel. And also the Bible presents this conquest of Canaan very clearly as precisely that, God's judgment on a culture, a society that had become progressively more degraded and depraved and idolatrous, even to the extent of child sacrifice. It's a story, of course, that we don't like. It's a story that's got violence and bloodshed in it. Yes, but violence and bloodshed entered the human story in Genesis chapter 4 at the very beginning through man, through two men in particular, through Cain and his murder of Abel. It's part of the human story. And when God enters into human history to bring about his plan of salvation, he does not ignore the realities of war and violence and struggle. He gets involved with these earthly realities. The concept in this chapter, which you find in the book of Joshua, of, quote, devotion to destruction, they devoted it to the Lord by destroying it, was actually fairly common practice in the ancient Near East. It was part of the whole rhetoric of war. It's what you did. And in fact, often the rhetoric, that is what people said about what they were doing, was more than actually happened on the ground. When we think about Jericho as a walled city, we shouldn't think of a huge, enormous city like this one. Jericho was a walled fort, basically. That's what they were in these little Canaanite kingdoms. There would have been a little king or a warlord, a kind of chieftain with his army. The city was basically a fort that you could walk around or stand around in one day. So also we need to see that this story is part of a much bigger story in the whole Bible, and I'm going to come back to that point towards the end. Well, there's much more to say on that, but I didn't want to get too distracted into that area. If you want more reflection and answers, well, not answers, but at least perspectives, then read the book I mentioned. But let's come to the story itself. What we see, first of all, in this story is the God who doesn't take sides, the God who does not take sides, in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. We have this strange little incident, don't we, there between Joshua and this armed man who turns out to be an angel, a representative of God himself. But what's happening here is that this is a reminder, before the story really gets going, that this story is not a tale of big hero Joshua and how he won the West for God sort of thing. In fact, when the Israelites thought about this event later, they were quite explicit. Listen to Psalm 44, where they said, "It was not," speaking about the Israelites at the time of the conquest, "it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face that brought them victory." In other words, this is a story about God, and he is now coming on the scene to take charge. So Joshua, standing before Jericho, sees a man with a raised sword, which is obviously a threatening posture. And in other parts of the Old Testament, there was an angel with a raised sword who confronted Balaam, for example, in Numbers. An angel with a raised sword confronts David in 1 Chronicles 21. So it's clearly a sign of judgment, of threat. But the big question is, against whom? And that's the question that Joshua understandably asks. Sees this man threatening him, and he says, "Okay, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "No, neither." It's a surprising answer. "Well, who are you then, if you're not on our side or the enemy's?" And he says, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies." And so Joshua realizes that this is a messenger of God himself, that here is God present in this human appearance, a theophany, as it's called, an appearance of God. The Old Testament has a number of those kind of appearances. God appears in that way to Abraham, to Gideon, to Samson's parents, and so on. And there are those who would want to see this as a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Well, perhaps, but whatever it is, it's mysterious. But Joshua knows for certain that he's in the presence of God, and so he falls on his face. And he asks the man, "Well, if that's who you are, the commander of the Lord's host, I submit the command to you, as it were. I hand it over to higher authority. And here is God taking charge, not just taking sides. Because in what's going to follow, God can save a Canaanite and destroy an Israelite. What matters is, are you going to be faithful and obedient to God? Not whose side is God on, but whose side are you on? Are you participating in God's agenda, in God's plan? God is the commander in this situation." So Joshua says to him, "All right then, what do you want to say to me? What is the battle plan," probably, he was expecting. And the man gives an even more surprising answer. The Lord says, "Take off your sandals, because where you are standing is holy ground." Well, what's all that about? Well, first of all, it's very obviously an echo of the story of Moses. Do you remember at the burning bush? When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, that's exactly what he said to him. "Take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." So for Joshua, this is a kind of burning bush moment for him. Here is the moment where he is clearly commissioned to be Moses' true successor, that God will be with him as he had been all through the life of Moses. But there's more than that. Where you are standing is holy ground. Where was he standing? In front of Jericho, in the land of Canaan. And God says, "This land already belongs to me," because that's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be set apart and to belong to God. And so this land of Canaan, you see, is frequently in the rest of the Old Testament called God's land or Yahweh's land, the Lord's land. It's an important perspective at this point, that even before Israel entered it, it did not belong to the Canaanites, but to the Lord. And even after Israel conquered it, it did not belong to the Israelites, but to the Lord. "The land is mine," says God in Leviticus 25:23. Why does the land belong to the Lord? Because the whole earth does. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, later Israelite psalmists would say. And so Israel needed to realize that this land belongs to God, and if they're going to stay in it and enjoy it and conquer it at all, they need to be aligned with God and with His purposes and be faithful to Him. Otherwise, as God had warned them repeatedly in Leviticus, they could find that just as the land would vomit out the Canaanites, it would be perfectly capable of repeating the regurgitation with the Israelites, and did centuries later. In fact, even before the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua is close to death in chapter 23, Joshua warns the people of Israel, even after they've conquered the land. He said, "Do not turn aside from the Lord. Don't go after other gods, or the Lord Himself will destroy you from this place." So God calls us, therefore, to align our plans, Joshua's plans, with God's. God is not there to serve our agenda. In that sense, God is not taking sides according to our criteria, but according to His own purpose and plan for the world. The God who doesn't take sides. Interesting little story there at the end of chapter 5. But we need to move on. And we come to the story itself in chapter 6, which I've called "The City Surrounded on All Sides." If you look at the beginning of chapter 6, yeah, it's just over the page, verse 1 seems to interrupt God. Because, of course, in the original text, there are no chapter divisions and verse divisions. And at the end of chapter 5, it was God speaking through the angel. And God continues to speak in chapter 6, verse 2. So chapter 6, verse 1 interrupts God's speech, just as, in a sense, Jericho and Canaan are interrupting God's purpose. And we read that Jericho was shut up before Israel. It was barred, it says, securely barred. Literally, the Hebrew is, it was shut. Shut towards Israel and shut against God. With one exception. There was a window in a house in the wall with a scarlet thread that was open, because Rahab had already changed sides, and we'll come to her in a minute. But the city itself, in opposition to Israel and God, was shut. Why was it shut? Well, of course, because they were expecting a siege. That's what happens when any army comes, and that's what Jericho's walls were for. You expected a siege, and you prepared for it for a long time. Sieges in the ancient world took months and months. Well, they still do in the modern world. The siege of Jerusalem in 587 took more than 18 months. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for years before he was eventually able to conquer it. So they expected a siege for a long time, and they got one. But it only lasted a week, and it was pretty well symbolic. In fact, it was more of a religious and ritual siege than a real one. It wasn't really a siege at all. Why not? Well, because of what verse 2 says. The Lord said to Joshua, "Look, I have literally given Jericho into your hands." It already belonged to them. There was no need for a long siege and a bitter battle at the end. God had already given the city to Joshua and to Israel. But still, it's a symbolic siege in which the Israelites surrounded the city every day. When it says there in verse 3, "march around the city once with all the armed men," it's a word which can mean both to walk around, but also to surround, to just stand around. And it probably meant both. In other words, they marched the ark and the soldiers around, but then they simply stood around the city. With all these religious symbols and significance, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of the presence of God, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of the Covenant, the living God. And there He is, as it were, represented by this ark. The priests are there, these priests who are God's representatives, as it were, mediating the presence of God on earth. There are trumpets blowing all the way around, both types, the shofar and the jobel, which was the jubilee trumpet, the one mentioned in Leviticus 25, which was a symbol of liberation for people. And it happens 7 days. Significantly, the 7 days, of course, 6 days of creation, followed by the day of rest. Here is the people of God entering in to the rest that God had promised them in the land. It's all God's show, this. The soldiers almost seem ancillary. They're there in the vanguard and they're at the rear guard, but basically this is God surrounding the city. Imagine the reaction of the people of Jericho as they watched this every day. I mean, what were they saying? What are these guys playing at? What sort of siege is this? You know, they say, magnifique, mais ce n'est pas la guerre, as Bosque said about the charge of the Light Brigade. I mean, this is marvelous theater, but it's nothing to do with battle. Maybe they thought that. Maybe they were remembering what Rahab had said in chapter 2. These people already knew about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Rahab says, our people, we know what your God has done for you in the Exodus and bringing you out of Egypt. We know what's happened on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern bank, with the two Amorite kingdoms there. And now here they are, face to face, not just with the Israelites and a besieging army, but with the presence of the living God himself. 6 days, then, of symbolic siege. Seventh day, seven times, the big shout, the collapse of the walls, the destruction of the city, and the whole place, as it were, devoted in destruction to God. In other words, they could take no plunder. There was to be no personal or corporate enrichment through God's judgment on his enemies. But the story is not quite finished, because we need to move from the God who doesn't take sides, at the end of chapter 5, to the city that was surrounded on all sides in chapter 6, to families who changed sides, Rahab and Achan. When we get to the actual story of the capture of Jericho, which comes between verse 15, you see that there down the bottom of the first column, page 220, and then right down to verse 25, it's remarkable that in that section of 10 or 11 verses, there are three flashbacks, so to speak, to the story of Rahab in chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago. See it there in verse 17, in the midst of the battle instructions that Joshua gives, he tells them that Rahab must be spared. And then in verses 22 and 23, she's named again in the midst of the battle, that Joshua sends the men to go to her house and to bring out her whole family and to keep them safe and to put them in a safe place at the end of verse 23. And then, in case we'd forgotten, two verses later, in verse 25, we are reminded yet again that Rahab was spared in the destruction of Jericho. Three times repeated. It's clearly emphatic. There's no way we can miss this, that in the midst of judgment and destruction, there comes mercy and salvation. In fact, one commentator, the kind of writer who likes to do these things, counted the words and tells us that there are 102 words about the destruction of the city, and there are 86 words, which is about 45% of the total, about the salvation of Rahab and her family. So clearly this is a balance, in a sense, almost reflecting what the Apostle Paul speaks of when he talks about the kindness and severity of the Lord. We see both in operation here. In fact, Rahab is remarkable because when you come to the book of Joshua, which we know is all about the conquest of Canaan and the destruction of Canaan at the hands of the Israelites, the very first Canaanite we meet in the book is not only a prostitute, which is problematic enough, but amazingly, she is a Canaanite who gets converted and is saved. Why? Well, because of her profession of faith in the living God. Look at what she says. Just turn back a page or two to chapter 2, verse 8 and following. Here's what Rahab had said to the Israelite spies who very vulnerably went to stay in her brothel. That's remarkable in itself, but that was another whole story. But this is what Rahab says to them. Joshua 2, verse 8, I know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, the living God, has given you this land, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of that, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth below. That is pure Deuteronomy. That is a confession of faith in the living God. Now then, she says, please swear to me by Yahweh, by the Lord, that you will show mercy, kindness, faithfulness, that could be the way we translate that word, to my family. Because I have shown kindness to you, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And they promised her to do that. Now that is a confession of faith. That is covenant language in Rahab's mouth. I want to give you a little Hebrew lesson just before lunch. Hope you won't mind. There's a word in Hebrew, cherem, which means destruction. It's the word you find in this chapter again and again of what God says is to be done to Jericho. Cherem, destroy. There's another word, chesed, which is the repeated word that Rahab uses in the verses I've just read for mercy, kindness, faithfulness. It's the word which is almost at the very heartbeat of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. His faithfulness and mercy to them, their faithfulness to him, and their love and kindness to one another. Loving kindness is how it's sometimes translated in the Psalms. And here we have a little story of chesed, covenant love and faithfulness, in the way Rahab is treated and what she pleads for in the midst of a story of cherem and destruction. It's a remarkable insight. Rahab enters the people of God. She comes in by the door of faith and action. And she not only enters into the people of God and becomes part, she enters into the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that Rahab was among the ancestors of Jesus, along with three other women who he mentions. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 tells us that it was by faith that not only did the walls of Jericho fall, but Hebrews also immediately also mentions Rahab, that she was spared because of her faith. And James chapter 2, verse 25 says that it was Rahab showed her righteousness by the fact that she sheltered the spies and trusted in God and put her faith into practice. So Rahab changed sides. She aligned herself with God, the living God, and she was saved. Which, apart from anything else, shows that there was an alternative option even for the Canaanites in this story. God has mercy on those who turn to him. But you notice that it says on the screen, families who change sides. Because although it isn't part of our reading, I can't leave out the very first verse of the next chapter. That in stark contrast to Rahab stands Achan. That even after this great victory, the great proof of God's power, we read this. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Here was an act of unfaithfulness, an act of covenant disobedience, an act of rebellion against strict and explicit warnings that had been given. Look at them there in verse 18. Couldn't be clearer. Joshua had said to the people, be careful that you don't steal any of the property of the city. It's to be either completely destroyed or given to God. And if you do that, you will bring destruction upon Israel. In other words, the cherem, which was to be directed at the Canaanites, will actually be reflected to Israel themselves. Achan knew that. Achan disobeyed God in flagrant violation of what they had been told. He'd heard the warning, he knew what he was doing, and when he was discovered, he ended up being expelled and destroyed as much as Jericho was. So, you see, what this means is that when we look at this story of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, we need to see it as framed on both sides, with like bookends almost, with Rahab on the one side and Achan on the other. And it really illustrates, I think, what the story is about. Because on the one hand, we have Rahab, an outsider, who through faith in God and changing sides becomes an insider, comes to belong to the people of God. Whereas on the other end, we have an insider, someone who was part of the people of Israel, of the descendants of Abraham of the flesh, so to speak, who through disobedience to God also changed sides and became an outsider and ended up as much subject to destruction as the objects that he stole and the people he stole them from. One, through turning to God, finds salvation. The other, through turning away from God, finds destruction. That's the bookends. That's the framework of this story of Jericho. And I think it is illuminating and helpful for us to ponder on that. Well, we need to finish, and I just want to ask, what then do we learn from all of this? What does the story teach us? Well, I want us to see, first of all, what the story does not teach us. It does not teach us about holy war with God on our side. Because, in fact, the phrase holy war is not in the Bible at all. It's not a biblical term. The idea that somehow you can have God on your side and fight all your battles and just sort of, you know, use it in that way. Yes, the Old Testament does speak about God winning his victory over his enemies. But as this story shows, the enemies of God can even be within his own people. It's not a simplistic story. And so to use this text or the rest of Joshua to legitimate either genocide or land grab or driving people out, as has been done by people through the ages, including Christians, is an illegitimate, horrendously illegitimate way of using the Bible. God has no favorites, and we should not use a story like this to somehow then choose sides, one side or another, out of blind allegiance or political or theological prejudice, whether interpreting events in today's world or within past history. So we should be careful not to use this story in the way that sadly some people have. So what does it teach us then? How can we use it positively? What this story does teach us is that we need the rest of the whole Bible story and the fullness of the gospel in order to understand the book of Joshua and this story aright. I said earlier that Joshua points back to Abraham, inheriting the promise to Abraham. But the story of Joshua also points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, his name was Joshua. It's the same name in Hebrew. And as the book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, Joshua did not really give Israel ultimate rest, even in the land. For that, we have to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings about the salvation of the world. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, we read about the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1. At the end of the book, we read about the death of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. It's interesting, the servant of the Lord, both ends of the book. But what the book of Joshua did not know about and doesn't tell us about is the servant of the Lord that we read about in Isaiah. The one whose death would be for the sins of the world, and who would bear in himself the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bear the consequences of human violence, wickedness, cruelty, and war, and suffering, and all evil. So you see, ultimately, we have to see this story of Jericho as one step on a long journey that will ultimately lead to the cross of Christ, to that story of God through which God has acted to bring salvation to the world, including your salvation and mine and Rahab's. So we need to see it then within the light of the whole Bible story and the gospel. We also need to see that that story of the Bible as a whole is a story in which there is conflict and opposition to God. It's been there since the Garden of Eden, and it will be there until Christ returns. And so this story reminds us that, spiritually speaking, we are in a war zone. And it's important in that conflict to know what side we're on, or rather, whose side we're on. But finally, I think it reminds us that spiritual warfare is not a matter of us going out to win heroic battles for God. Unfortunately, sometimes portrayed like that. People talk about spiritual warfare, we're out to win battles and tear down strongholds and do all these wonderful things for God, as if God is somehow up in heaven, wondering and waiting and hoping that we'll win the battle. That's not what it's about. It's about realizing that God has already won the victory. For Joshua, verse 2, the Lord has given you this city. He's already won it. And for us, of course, through the death, cross, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory is won. You see, the problem is that when we imagine that somehow we've got to go out and fight for God, then we can easily fall into the trap of being aggressive, of violent language or even violent action, and even killing in his name, which sadly Christians have been complicit in down through history, but is not the way that God wants it to be. Our battles that are fought originally through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, and it is Christ crucified and his love that remains, as our last hymn will say, the war cry of those who follow him. It's when we remember that it is God who fights for us that we can rest in his victory. Well, I don't know what battles you might be facing at this moment. Many people have all sorts of struggles and uncertainties and battles, or what battles you might face as you go out into this coming week. But remember, as the scriptures tell us, the battle is the Lord's. And the question is not, is God on my side? But am I on his, as a faithful, obedient, courageous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that we read this story as men and women who know you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we read this as a part of the great biblical story through which you have brought us salvation through Christ. We pray that you would help us to put it in that context and to see how our lives need to be aligned with your purpose and your plans for the world. Make us strong, we pray. Give us courage, we pray, as we face the battles and the struggle with evil and wickedness in our world, but enable us to do it in your strength and with the love that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.